Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show podcast on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Visit cgmradio.com/Bob to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform.
Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. President Biden says our economy is strong as hell. For a while, we were all concerned. That was a close one. But it's never concerning when my guest is on the air. Say hello again to Jim Barrier.
Well, hi, Bob. It's just very good to be on the show this evening. Been looking forward to this. You know, I commented, you had posted something about Mr. Biden's comment. And my response was, I think the country's going to hell.
Yeah.
Because of his economic.
That would have been a much more accurate way to say it.
Well, and I can get away with saying stuff like that, folks, because I'm only the guest. Oh, man. And I'm going to put a plug in. I'm sure later on the show there may be something about this. I'm holding in my hand a book that is a tremendous book, and it's called I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, by Mr. Bob Siegel. And I don't get anything out of this. I don't get any royalties, and I'm not paid to do this show. But I'm going to tell you, all our listeners, this book by Bob is one of the best books on apologetics that you can get, mainly because Bob deals with some of the tough questions that other people may like to dance around. But he doesn't dance around questions, and he's not afraid of the hard questions. So I would strongly urge you to get a copy of I'd Like to Believe in Jesus.
Well, that is the subtitle of the book, The Harder, Less Frequently Discussed Questions. So there were a lot of major questions that you find in a lot of apologetics books, and I went on and did some less frequently explored, but it's very nice of you to promote it, Jim. And I should say, Jim has written a few books himself that you can find on Amazon, so he has quite a bit to offer in the literary field as well.
Well, I appreciate that. I'm not as prolific as you, but you've been at it longer. I didn't start writing until I retired from pastoring actively. Now, and I will clarify that. When I announced my retirement to the last church I pastored, and I was there for 18 years as a senior pastor, 20 in total, and I said, you never retire from your calling or who you are. So I am still a pastor. In fact, I rushed home because I had a wedding this evening. And they asked me if I could do the wedding. I said, yes, I can, but here's the deal. We have to start on time because I have a radio show I need to do.
A wedding starting on time? That would be kind of like a miracle, Jim.
You know, it almost was. It almost was a miracle, and I think I put the fear of God in them. So anyway, I'm staying busy. I'm still doing pastoral things. I just don't get paid to do it, and I don't have my name on a door of an office anywhere, so I'm happy with that. So let's jump into this tonight. I asked if we could cover this topic tonight, and this is not going to be a real political show tonight.
Well, it doesn't need to be now that we know that the economy is strong as hell. What is there politically or in the news to even talk about?
Oh, my gosh.
Our president has put our minds at ease.
Yeah, well, I certainly feel better. I feel better about the election coming up in a week, and hopefully that'll be good news. So moving on. I don't know if all of our listeners are familiar with Pascal's wager. I'm sure you are. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century mathematician, physicist, philosopher, theologian. He's one of those guys, a Renaissance type of guy in the 17th century. He argued that a rational person should live as though God exists and seek to believe in God. And this was his reasoning. He said, if God does not exist, such a person will have only finite loss, some pleasures, luxury, etc. Whereas if God does exist, he stands to receive infinite gains as represented by eternity in heaven and avoid infinite losses and an eternity in hell. So that it's a great logical reason to consider a life of faith. Now, I'm going to give a little testimony here. If you read the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, along with writing some tremendous letters and preaching and all of his travels and stuff, if you look at his life and listen to him, even in the letters, he gives his testimony over and over again. He talks about that experience when he was on the road to Damascus. And I would say to you listeners out there, even if you don't consider yourself a theologian or a minister or an apologist or any of those things, any of those fancy titles, if you're a believer, you have a testimony about how you came to know Jesus Christ. And that can sometimes be your strongest case because people can relate to what you walked through and how you got to where you are now. So for me, I was 16 years old. I was not raised in church. I had never opened a Bible. I really thought Easter was about the bunny and Christmas was about the tree. I didn't know anything about Jesus. And I went to a meeting that a Christian friend of mine tricked me into going to. That's a great evangelical tool, trick people. Anyway, I went to this meeting and there was a guy there. And after the meeting, he cornered me and he said, "Do you believe in God?" I said, "No, I don't believe in God." And he said this, "Jim, if I'm right and you're wrong, I have everything to gain and you have everything to lose. But if I'm wrong and you're right, I still have nothing to lose and you have nothing to gain." And I laid awake all night wrestling with that concept. I thought, he got me. It was good logic to me, just looking at it. Premise, conclusion, all that. And I thought, man, this is a big risk. And what he was presenting was Pascal's wager, but in a contemporary form. And I have used that same argument with people. He could tell I was challenged by that. And he said, "I challenge you to pray a simple prayer." And this is what the prayer was. And I pray this prayer: "God, and I don't believe you're there, but if you are, will you show me that you are real?" And do you know, it was just a matter of months, and I became a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, and I went all in. I turned my hand to the plow and never looked back. I went completely bonkers. In fact, the kids in my school thought that I'd had a bad acid trip, because all I could do was talk about Jesus. I just wanted everybody to know Jesus. So that's kind of my story. Now, I know you have a different story, because you were... Why don't you tell us just a little bit? I put you on the spot here, but just how you came to know Jesus Christ.
Well, yeah. Well, let me just add first a little bit of comment about Pascal's wager, because it is true, but I would submit to any skeptic out there that that wager may be something to think about when you first begin your search, but it's not a search that has to end up being a wager the rest of your life. I am here tonight, and I have been a Christian these many years because I have a personal relationship with God through His Spirit, through Jesus Christ. It is something that I know for a fact to be true. And when the Bible talks about faith, they don't mean blind faith. They don't mean, well, God may or may not exist, but I'm just going to act like He does exist. Faith meant trusting God to work in your life. The faith came after God revealed Himself to people, but the faith was about obedience. When I was raising my kids, if they didn't like some rule that I made around the house, I would say, "You're just going to have to trust me. You're going to have faith in me as your dad that I know what I'm talking about, that I know what's best for you." I wasn't saying I may or may not exist. You have no way of knowing whether I exist. So that's a very, very important distinction. Now, I was raised in a Jewish family, and in my second year of college, we were arguing about the war in the Middle East that had just broken out within those last couple of days. And of course, I was taking the Jewish side. And we had one guy in the room with a Bible, and he turned to the book of Genesis, to the story of Ishmael and Isaac, the second Jew and what many believe is the first Arab. A lot of scholars believe that, at least, Ishmael. And he said, "This is where the Jewish-Arab conflict began." Well, I was quite taken aback. I said, "Do you really believe in the Bible?" With very sincere eyes, he said, "I believe the Bible is the word of God." I said, "Really? Everything? Adam and Eve? Noah's Ark? All those fairy tales?" He said, "Yes." "Well, how do you know it's the word of God? How do you know it wasn't just written by people?" He said, "I know because I have a personal relationship with God." I said, "Oh, you mean you pray?" "Well, I pray too." And that's true. At that time, I call myself a certain kind of agnostic. I had come to the conclusion that some kind of God existed because I had experienced some supernatural activity a couple of years prior. But I didn't think He was the God of the Bible, and I certainly didn't have a personal relationship with Him. So I said, "Okay, well, I pray too." I pray too. So what? He says, well, no, I don't just mean that I pray. I mean that God speaks to me just like he spoke to Abraham, just like he spoke to Moses. He speaks to me. So I'm sitting there thinking, this guy's either a nutcase who belongs in a padded cell, or he has made the greatest accomplishment of all time. But he really got my curiosity going. So I said to him, well, just for argument's sake, if I wanted to have that kind of relationship with God, what would I need to do? Well, he knew I was Jewish. He hesitated. He squirmed in his seat for a moment. And then finally he said, actually, the way is through Jesus. Well, it turned deathly silent. We didn't say another word to each other. And I went home that night. And before I went to bed, I was a commuter student. I was still living with my parents. I got down on my hands and knees before I got into bed. And I said, God, all my life, Jesus has been forbidden knowledge. A little second grader in Sunday school knows more about Jesus than I do. If there really is a way that I can have a personal relationship with you, and it's through Jesus, then show me. Because as a Jew, I've been told that's the one thing I dare not do. I knew quite clearly that I would be disowned by my parents if I ever gave my life to Jesus. Or at least by my dad, and then my mom would go along with it. But I said, but now I'm being told that Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with you. Well, show me if that's true. The next day, two Christians that I never met before sat down on the grass next to me and shared with me how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I asked them a lot of questions. They gave interesting answers. They didn't say anything that talked me into it or anything particularly persuasive. But after they left, I was bombarded from head to toe with what I now understand is the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, I was aware that it was some kind of living, loving entity. And my life just changed radically by the end of that week. In fact, I even told them, even if I gave my life to Jesus Christ or became a Christian, there's three things you'll never catch me doing. I said, I'll never set foot in a church. I'll never open the Bible. And I'll never, ever do what you two are doing, which is going around telling other people to give their lives to Jesus Christ, because I think people should keep their religion to themselves. Well, they just smiled and nodded and said, well, right now, Bob, you don't have anything to share. Why don't you just accept them and see what happens? At the end of the week, I couldn't put the Bible down. I couldn't get enough of Christian fellowship, and I talked so much about Jesus, I made a girl cry in one of my English classes, and they weren't tears of joy. I could tell you more about that.
That's really the difference. When you cross that line and you begin to have a relationship with the Lord. Now, I was 16 when I was converted, and I put my faith in Jesus and began to learn. I was like you. I just started gobbling up the Bible. I'd never heard this stuff, and I couldn't get enough of it. Now, along with that, people would give me things to read. One of the early foundational books for me was a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And most people know Lewis because of the Chronicles of Narnia and some of his fantasy sci-fi things. But Mere Christianity, I think, should be on every Christian's bookshelf. And I read that, and it was very challenging. And one of the things in there that he talks about is that Jesus had to be more than just a good moral teacher. He said, if for someone to make the claims that Jesus Christ made about himself, he would either be a great liar or a lunatic, or he was in fact Lord. And so that's become one of the other things.
Right, because he didn't just claim to be a good teacher. He actually claimed to be God. Oh. So if he wasn't God, he was delusional or he was lying. You can't. But I like that. Lord, liar, or lunatic. That's absolutely true. That is the choice.
Yeah. I was in high school. I was 16, and I had a teacher my sophomore year in high school, and the class was world history, though the only chapter in the history book that we read was the chapter on, and I remember it distinctly, the rise of Christianity and the fall of the Roman Empire. Interesting that secular history would have recorded it that way. He taught about that because he believed that America was very similar, a parallel to the Roman Empire.
Oh, in many, many ways.
Yeah, and this was a teacher in high school would say this. Now, he also, for extra credit, and I read all the stuff, for extra credit in his class, I read Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler. I read Guerrilla by Che Guevara, and all kinds of things. And he just exposed us to all of these different philosophies and political views. And what I realized in hindsight was he wasn't teaching a history class, he was teaching a philosophy class. But they didn't have such thing in high school in those days. And one whole quarter was devoted to logic and semantics. And he taught us to think critically, and he taught us to use a well-formed formula, premise, premise, conclusion, that type of thing. And he encouraged the students, think for yourself, find out why you believe what you believe, why you say what you say. And that has been fabric to my being from that time until now. So I didn't become a believer until the summer between my junior and senior year. But those 2 years, I liked this teacher. Mr. Austin was his name. I went and I was his teacher's aide for 2 years. And we became very close. And then after I graduated, and he saw this change, he watched this change taking place. He knew that I'd become a believer. And after I'd graduated from high school, I went back to visit him one time on the campus. And I said, I want you to know that I attribute my conversion to Christianity partially to your class. And he said, how is that? I said, because you taught me to think. And when I started thinking critically about the claims of Christ, and I referred to the liar, lunatic, Lord concept, I said, Jesus had to be who he claimed to be. And I could find no other conclusion that made sense, because this man did wonderful things. He did miracles. His wisdom was just incredible. And so I concluded that he was who he claimed to be. And I have put my faith in him, and I'm following him. And Mr. Austin said, well, that's fascinating, Mr. Barrier. Why don't you take my class for the day?
Wow.
So all day long, every hour.
I was afraid you were going to say, well, I don't believe in Jesus myself anymore, but I'm glad it helped you.
No, I took his class, and he said, just tell him your story. So every hour, a group of students would come in, and I gave them my testimony.
Oh, that's great. Yeah. Good for him for being willing to do that.
A secular high school in San Diego, California. Actually, Spring Valley. Anyway, that was an incredible thing. Now, if we have some time here, a few of the things, we keep talking about the claims of Christ, and you've mentioned some. Here are some things just from the book of John. And we used to, early in those days, if someone became a believer, we'd give them the Gospel of John and say, read this 3 times before you read anything else, and which is okay. You don't have to do that. But I became very proficient in the Gospel of John. And here's some of the reasons why we give people the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, he claimed to the woman at the well, if you remember that story, to be the Messiah. In chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. And he likened himself to the manna that came down from heaven. In chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. And then he said this profound thing. He was having a discussion with the Jews about their father Abraham. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And, of course, they picked up stones to stone him, because what that meant to the Jew was, it was a reference to Moses in the burning bush when God said, I am. And Jesus said, I am. In chapter 10, he said, I am the Son of God. And I and the Father are one. In chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, he says to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. That's mind-boggling. Chapter 14, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. He said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In chapter 15, he said, I am the true vine, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in chapter 17, he's praying what theologians like to call the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the garden before he's about to be crucified. He's praying, and part of that prayer in chapter 17, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory we shared before the world existed. Now, again, he had to be either crazy or deluded or just a great con artist to claim to have existed with the Father before the world was created. Those are some of the claims that Jesus Christ made. And so I believe that he's all of those things. I believe that he's everything he said he was, and he still is today. You know, now 54 years later, I think I made a good choice. He's proven himself to me over and over and over again, and I've seen his works, and I've read his words, and I've seen the effect that he's had on people's lives, as you describe, people who have had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and how he's changed them. I've seen people dramatically change. I've seen people quit using drugs. I've seen people healed. That may be controversial. I've seen people who had brokenness and psychological issues get well by following Jesus and allowing him to minister, sometimes through other people. Often he will use believers to minister to us in our brokenness and our pain and our lostness. So I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. There may be people listening to this show and you're not really firmly committed. You're not, you wouldn't say you're devout. You might say, like Bob said, well, I believe in God, but I'm, you know, I'm not a big church goer. I'm not religious. I don't go around. I keep it to myself. You know what? Go back and read the Gospel of John. Read the claims of Christ and pray like Bob and I did. Pray, Lord, reveal yourself. Show yourself to me. I want to know because there's too much at stake.
And in the meantime, God left a trail of breadcrumbs. You could be sitting there going, okay, well, yeah. I haven't had Jim's experience. I haven't had Bob's experience. Well, there is the experience and the testimony of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is better attested to than any other ancient event in history. We have historians that talked about it. We have eyewitnesses that talk about it. The Bible is corroborated by archaeology, by other historical documentation outside of the Bible. The Bible is philosophically consistent, scientifically. There's all kinds of evidence you can look at. But at the end of the day, the evidence and the proof are two different things. The proof, once again, is that you can have that relationship with Jesus Christ,
yeah,
that personal relationship. And then it won't be a matter of believing. You will know. In fact, even the word believe, just like the word faith and believe, they were very related words. They had the same root in the New Testament, and they both meant trust, cling to, and rely upon. So when we say we're trusting in Jesus, we're not saying we wonder, we believe he might be true. We're saying we know he's true. We trust him to work in our lives.
That is good stuff. You've been reading your Amplified version, haven't you, Bob?
As a matter of fact, the Amplified is a great version because one word in Greek can often mean many different things at one time, unlike our English words. And in the Amplified version, in parentheses, they'll give you all the different ideas and definitions of the word. Not the best one for your morning devotionals because you'll never get through them. As far as studying goes, the Amplified is an excellent version, an excellent translation.
And harder to memorize because of those, those things. There was a great handy gospel tract back in those days called the Four Spiritual Laws.
Oh, that's still pretty popular today, I believe.
Let me repeat these four laws. And it starts off, just as there are physical laws in the physical universe, there are spiritual laws that govern God's universe. Now, I differentiate, there are physical laws, which are rules of action, and then there are moral laws, which are rules for action. The four spiritual laws are basically describing truths that take place in God's universe and his kingdom. So law number one is God, and this is a real shortened version, edited down. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I agree. I think that's wonderful. Now, the problem is his plan isn't always the way we would like for it to go, but he does love you. And that has to be solid. God loves you so much so he gave his son. Law two, man is sinful and separated from God, and so he can't know this plan. Law three, Jesus Christ is God's provision for man's sin. So that's the solution for our separation from God. And law four is you must receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So it's a volitional thing. I do not believe, and I don't think that Bob Siegel believes, that God just arbitrarily selects some people to be saved and others are out of luck. I think we have to at least make the choice to accept his son and the truth about his son. So those are the four spiritual laws. Now, there's a whole little pamphlet that went into great detail and quoted scriptures. I want to refer to another tool that I became familiar with, and I'm sure you've heard of this. We call it the Roman Road, and it highlights passages from the book of Romans. Now, Romans is written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote probably half of the New Testament, and it depends on who you give credit for the book of Hebrews. But whoever wrote
Hebrews, even without giving credit for the book of Hebrews, he wrote about half the books of the New Testament anyway.
Anyway, he was certainly influential in the book of Hebrews. So he wrote half the New Testament. He is credited by secular historians as being the main person in history to spread Christianity. Interesting. Not Peter and John and the rest, not Jesus himself, but Paul.
Sometimes to a fault. Sometimes they say he invented this religion that Jesus would have had nothing to do with. They go a little too far with that.
Yeah, no, I don't think that he invented it. And you read, again, read his testimony. He was changed by the gospel and by a confrontation with Jesus Christ personally.
What he did do is better than any other apostle. He seemed to explain it better. With the detail.
Yes. So here is a little trip through the Roman road. The first verse that's usually highlighted, and this was also in the four spiritual laws, but Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being. Now, I do about a 10-minute first 11 chapters, or 12 chapters, really, of Romans. I start with Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then I back up because it says, therefore, and then I go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the chapters to get it to chapter 12. But the first chapter, he talks about the heathen, the non-Jews, are lost without the law. But then in chapter 2, he says, and the Jews have the law, but they're lost, even with the law. And then in chapter 3, he sums it up and says, everybody's lost. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. So that's Romans 3:23. And if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that all have sinned, if you don't believe that mankind has fallen, you haven't driven in traffic lately. And take a look at the news. I mean, it's been bad news as long as I can remember. I mean, I remember when I was just a kid when the Cuban Missile Crisis was going on and JFK's going toe-to-toe with Khrushchev and we're putting sandbags in our basement because we thought there was going to be nuclear war.
And you were even a younger kid during the war between the states, weren't you, Jim?
Well, I was on the right side.
Because I think
Lincoln said it isn't whether God is on our side, it's whether we are on his side.
Yes, he did say that.
But look around. The world is full of hate, full of fear. Look at history. Man has never been able to make this world a peaceful place. We've consistently abused ourselves and others and the planet. Nations have been at war as long as there's been civilization. Individuals have destroyed each other since the dawn of man. The human race is broken. The family of man is dysfunctional. It is very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and that man has fallen. Now, Romans 6:23, another great verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus.
And that not only meant physical death, but spiritual death in the Bible was defined as separation from God.
You're reading my notes, Bob. You're reading my notes. You're absolutely right. Now, the reason that death is the penalty for sin is because, as Charles Finney said, law without sanction is merely advice. We're living that right now as a society. We're in a lawless society. People just do whatever they want, and there should be no consequences. But the fact is there are consequences. There is sanction for sin. And in our own culture, if you get a parking ticket violation, you park downtown, forgot to put money in the meter, it runs out, you'll get a ticket. I don't know what a parking ticket in San Diego runs, about $75 here locally, and that's the penalty. But if you go into the local AMPM with a revolver and you hold up the store, and in the process of that, you shoot the clerk dead, and then you get arrested, you're going to get more than a $75 fine. And so the penalty has to be comparable to the crime.
We'll talk more about the penalty and God's mercy, which delivers us from the penalty, when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
You've already heard some of the wonderful customer reviews of the Dangerous Christmas Ornament, but now listen to some highlights from a professional review by Lisa Ruth of Communities Digital News. The book is literally a page-turner that will delight children and adults alike. Readers will find a piece of themselves in Mike, whom Siegel portrays perfectly. He develops the 12-year-old deftly and makes him real to the readers. They will adore Aunt Lorene. They will remember their first love and the pain of betrayal from a friend. Caligula the cat is a wonderfully clever addition to the story. He steals the book with his caustic insight, making all readers wonder just what their own pets would say if they could talk. The real gift of the Dangerous Christmas Ornament is the lessons it weaves amid the adventure. It reminds us of the social and personal responsibility we share and the repercussions of our actions on those around us. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament has adventure, entertainment, and some extremely important lessons. What more could you ask for in a book?
Say hello once again to Jim Barrier.
And so we are traveling on the Roman road. We said the wages of sin is death. And you mentioned it. Sin causes death. Not only physical death in the form of sickness, our lifespan has been shortened, but then actual death when your body stops. Your heart stops beating, your brain waves flatline, and that is the end. There's also psychological death. Guilt, fear, anger, these kind of things are part of the death of the soul. And then spiritual death, which is the most severe, which is separation from God in this life and in eternity. In this life, until you find a relationship with God, when you repent and you become his child, then you're no longer separated from him. And that's the difference between knowing him and just having a religion. And then certainly for eternity, there would be separation from God for eternity. Whether you think that's fair or not, that's how it's set up. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I was going to say, I started to say before the break, the reason that death is the penalty for sin is because the crime dictates the severity of the sanction. And so there's nothing more serious, there's no more heinous crime than to reject a loving God who's done nothing but what is best for you, who has only loved you and only had your best interest at heart, and to thumb your nose at him and say, I don't want you in my life. I want to do what I want to do whenever I want, with whoever I want, and just go your merry way. That rejecting him is the worst sin, and cursing his name and blaspheming him or just ignoring him. This is the worst crime that can be committed.
And that's what eternal separation is, too. I remember a fellow said to me one time, I don't think it's fair that I don't get to go to heaven just because I don't give my life to Jesus Christ. I said, friend, you don't want to go to heaven. He says, what do you mean I don't want to go to heaven? I said, heaven is not some place where you sit around and women fan you with fig leaves and stick grapes in your mouth and angels sit on clouds strumming harps. Heaven is a place where you're going to serve and obey God for all of eternity. I said, you don't even want to serve and obey him now. What makes you think you're going to want to do it for all of eternity? Hell, on the other hand, is a place where you'll be all by yourself. Nobody will tell you what to do. He looked at me and he said, that sounds fair. It's really interesting. Well, it is fair. God's giving people just exactly what they want to do. You were mentioning C.S. Lewis, the brilliant writer of fiction and nonfiction, a few moments ago. C.S. Lewis once said there are two types of people in the world. There's the type of person that says, God, your will be done. And then there's the other kind of person where God says, okay, pal, your will be done.
That's good. You know, we need more minds like C.S. Lewis. So I was going to say during the break, we're talking about the Dangerous Christmas Ornament. When I read that, I thought about some of C.S. Lewis's so-called children's stories, which I think are just as much for adults. But C.S. Lewis is a great mind.
And like you said, he's known for his fiction and his fantasy, but he wrote some excellent nonfiction as well. You mentioned one of the Mere Christianity. There's also The Problem with Pain. There are many others.
Yeah, there's a whole bunch of them. So if you can find any imprint, get some C.S. Lewis and read it. Now, the gift of God, the bad news, but I knew a preacher used to say, you can't tell people the good news until they know what the bad news is. That makes
That's
sense.
Right. Gospel means good news, and the gospel has an evil twin brother called the bad news.
Yeah, and we covered that sin causes death, and we're all sinners, so we all deserve death. But there's more.
But wait, there's more, much more.
There's more. We don't have any knives, but we do have the sword of the Spirit. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's just overwhelming that Jesus laid down his life. God sent his son who willingly gave his life for us, even though we were his enemy.
It's like being dragged to court for committing a crime, and the judge says you have to pay $500,000 or it's life imprisonment. But then the judge takes compassion on you and says, okay, do you feel bad about what you did? You promise never to do it again? And he takes out his checkbook and writes a check.
Yeah. It's beyond our imagination to really understand how great the love of God is. Now, this whole concept of Jesus dying in our place, because there had to be a penalty for sin, and it was the shedding of blood or the giving up of life, as another one said, but Jesus laid down his life. We call this the vicarious atonement of Christ. In other words, he died in your place so that you don't have to be separated from God for eternity. Oh, what an amazing, amazing concept. It's amazing grace. And now here is the gospel in a nutshell. And this is Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I had someone that I cared very much about say, it's just, that's too easy. I should have to be able to earn it or pay something. It should cost me. Well, it costs you giving up your right to run your own life, for sure. You say, Lord, you take over because I'm doing a lousy job of running things here. But if you just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is true. That was true in Paul's time. It's true today. And I don't want to have to clutter things up. I don't need to add a whole lot to that. It's that simple. And in the book of Romans, Paul lays the whole case. In chapter 4, he talks about Abraham, who was before the law of Moses. He predated all of the whole thing. He was the beginning of the Jewish religion, if you will. But Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. It is as simple as believing in him. It is that simple. It doesn't mean everything is going to all of a sudden be rosy. That's one of the myths that people have, and it's one of the things I think that evangelical Christianity, particularly in the 70s and 80s, kind of preached this notion that if you just give your life to Jesus, you'll never suffer again. Everything will be fine. You'll get money and you'll be healed. And
well, that's not true, and neither can you simply ask forgiveness. You've got to be willing to turn from your sins. But even then, you say, I don't have the power or desire to turn from my sins, so I need this relationship. It goes back again to that relationship with the Holy Spirit, giving us the desire and giving us the ability to walk with God.
Absolutely. And I want to clear another thing up here, because I've run in a lot of different circles over the last 54 years. Just because you have surrendered your life to Jesus and believed in him, and he has taken you in and adopted you into the family of God, and you are now a Christian, doesn't mean that you will go the rest of your life and never sin, never fail, never make a mistake. We are broken. We are fallen. We are hurting. And there are times that that old thing rears its ugly head, and sometimes we just flat out fail. In 54 years of endeavoring to follow Jesus Christ, there have been times, I'm confessing this on public radio right now.
Well, it's public radio.
Not that one.
I don't care to be associated with PBS.
I'm sorry, I forgive you for using that term, but on the air right now in front of everybody, I am telling you there have been times when I have sinned. It grieves me. It catches up to me, and it does bear consequences. But 1 John 1:9, my favorite verse in all of the Bible, says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we don't do this on the show all the time because there's a lot of things we try to cover, but I just wanted to give an appeal tonight.
Well, it was a great review.
Bob Siegel Show podcast is a production of Bob Siegel and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/Bob.